Thank you very much, Matt, and thank you, Kasumi. Isaiah was God's spokesman during the reign of four kings. He began in the year that King Uzziah died. That's the first of these four kings. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, that is, kings of the southern kingdom around the capital, Jerusalem. Now, we began in the opening chapters of Isaiah with the view from heaven, the idea of God, the unseen God, being the God who sees. We're going to move on now in this session to Isaiah, a man who was God's spokesman on earth. We've seen that throughout Isaiah there are these twin themes of judgment and of salvation. And Isaiah, as God's spokesman, has to speak of the truth as God sees it in the world around. He puts his finger on the rebellion of the people against God. Children have I reared, and they have rebelled against me. And we finished with this tragic portrait of the vineyard. Well, now in this passage, we have an account of Isaiah's commissioning. Isaiah has a vision which is of enormous significance for him. And we're going to split into groups, just like we did. And what I want you to do is turn in your notes, and you'll find on page 5 four little questions with boxes. I want you just to read and do those questions together in twos or threes. We're going to give you just 5 or 6 minutes for it, looking at the passage Kasumi's just read. So this is Isaiah's commission. He's about 30 years old. We're in the year 740 BC. All right? Good. We'll go to it. Twos and threes. Everybody, let's come back together. You'll have noticed that what we have here is autobiographical. That is, Isaiah himself is speaking. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now somebody tell me, what was it that Isaiah saw? What did you say amongst yourselves? What's the big thing that Isaiah saw? Yes, Will. So Will says he saw God in all his glory and majesty. And what is it that Isaiah heard proclaimed about that glorious and majestic God? His holiness, Ronke. Holy, 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 thrice holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the face of the presence of God, and in the light of the holiness of God, Isaiah, who has to preach a message pointing out what is wrong with other people, suddenly realizes a terrible truth, does he not? Which is what? Huh? Aaron? I can't hear you. So what's the truth he realizes? Yeah, but whose sin? His sin. In the presence of God, he suddenly realizes, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. Yes? Now, it's not the only time in the Bible we see this. You might remember what happens in the fishing boat. Do you remember on the Lake Galilee with the Apostle Peter, who suddenly realizes whose presence he is in? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's typical, it is characteristic of the human response when confronted by the living, presence of the Holy God. And what is it then that God provides for Isaiah? Atonement. How? Right. So the seraphim takes the burning coal from the altar and touches it on his head. On his lips. On his lips. What did Isaiah say he was? A man of? Kasumi? Unclean lips. And so the atoning coal, if you like, is touched to that which needs to be purged. And Isaiah, well, he finds his sin atoned for. But it is God who provides what is needed. You notice that? Okay. How might this affect the way Isaiah preaches? Well, it's a remarkable commissioning, isn't it? It's an extraordinary experience he has. For now he has seen the Lord in his glory and his holiness. Now he knows who the true king is. Now when he comes to speak to any of Uzziah's successors, Jotham or Ahaz or Hezekiah, Isaiah will do so as the spokesman of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a fascinating story a few years ago. Dr. Billy Graham, when in his heyday, was over here in this country, got an invitation to preach in the chapel at Windsor to Her Majesty the Queen and the Royal Family. And some complete clot of an ITV interviewer did an interview with the great man after this and said to him, well, now, Dr. Graham, it must have been an enormous privilege to be able to preach to Her Majesty the Queen. You know, how do you feel about this? You know, expecting this American to say, well, you know, of course, I was very humbled by it. You know, it's, you know, a terribly great privilege. I, you know, I'm very grateful to you all and so on. Instead of which, Dr. Graham said, well, whenever I preach, I'm conscious that I preach in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, of course, it was a privilege, but it was just another sermon. That's terrific, isn't it? Now, see, that's the consciousness, isn't it, that every Christian man, every Christian woman needs to have when we speak to somebody else of the things of God. Whether the person we're speaking to is a king or a queen or someone of great influence, or apparently in the world's sight somebody of not great influence. We speak in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Isaiah is able now to converse with the kings, the rulers, the powerful men, knowing who the real king is. Because he has seen the Lord in his majestic splendor and holiness. And where is he sitting? Where is he sitting? On the throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. So who's the real king? The unseen Lord. Yes? He's really the king, isn't he? Now, of course, Israel's kings were meant to remember that. They were meant to remember that they were only the servants of the king. But some of them didn't remember that very well. And one of those who didn't remember it very well was a man called Ahaz. Now, what happens immediately next is this commissioning happens. Verse 8 of chapter 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah writes, I said, here I am, send me. And so Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord with these words. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And that is a terrible shock to us, isn't it, when we read those words? Isn't it? I mean, you'd expect God to say to Isaiah, now look, brother, what I want you to do is go and preach the message to these people in order that although they're blind, they might see, although they're deaf, they might hear. But what God actually says is that Isaiah has a job to do. It is a proclaiming ministry, but the effect of it is not actually going to be to turn people back because people are hard. and their ears are dull, and their eyes are blind. And these very words are picked up in the Gospels and used of the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah is nevertheless to be God's mouthpiece. He is to be the one through whom the people hear God's word. Now, the definition of a prophet is precisely that, a mouthpiece. I said in the first talk that prophets used to be called seers because they could see what otherwise you couldn't see. Come with me back to the book of Exodus and chapter 7, and you'll find the definition of a prophet. When Moses was commanded by God to go and speak to Pharaoh on God's behalf, Moses said, look, I'm not a very good speaker. And so what God does is to appoint Aaron as Moses' prophet. Let me read to you Exodus 7 from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. What does that mean? Verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh. So to see the idea, Moses has got something to say to Pharaoh. But because Moses doesn't speak directly to Pharaoh, Aaron is his prophet. So Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. Aaron's job is to speak precisely what Moses tells him. He's not to leave bits out or to add bits on. Yes? He's the spokesman. It's as if Moses is in the position of God and Aaron is the prophet. So the definition of a prophet is of a mouthpiece, of a spokesman. Isaiah's job was to hear the word from God and then to speak it to the people. Not to leave bits out because he thought they were a bit awkward and people wouldn't want to hear that. Or to add bits on because he thought maybe God hadn't quite said it all. His job was neither more nor less than to be God's spokesman. That's the definition of a prophet. Now, Isaiah's message was going to be a message of both judgment and hope. A message that brings a word from the Lord about a day of judgment and a word from the Lord about a day of salvation. And straight away in chapter 7, Isaiah is launched into this great work. Now, Ahaz succeeded Uzziah. If you want to do your reading on this, you need to read the book of 2 Kings. Now, you know that just like in the New Testament, it's a big help to read the book of Acts to make sense of the different letters to churches. So in the Old Testament, it's a big help to read the history books, particularly 1 and 2 Kings, if you're going to understand the prophets. Because the background, the context into which the prophets are speaking is spelled out in the history books. And so if you go to 2 Kings from 15 through to 20, not now, but another time, Mel, you will find all the background you need to understand what these kings were like. 2 Kings gives verdicts on the various successors of Uzziah. Let me read to you, for example, 2 Kings' verdict on Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. He even burned his own son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now that is not good news, is it? And the God who sees is likely to take a pretty dim view of that. And so what happens in chapter 7 is we find ourselves in the midst of a crisis. Now, I said there were some good books on the bookstore. Can I give a plug particularly to this? The author is Barry Webb, a teacher at Moore College in Australia. He's written this Bible Speaks Today book on Isaiah, and it is a scintillating introduction and explanation of Isaiah. If you want to get to grips with Isaiah, if, for example, you're at quiet times or going through a bit of a dull patch at the moment, and you think you've got the stomach for it, this is Brillo. It is truly good. I've read a lot of heavyweight commentaries on Isaiah, and I think I've found more help from Barry Webb in this tiny book than I have in many of those bigger ones. But it's accessible. It's good stuff. Listen to what he says. It is the year 734 BC. Ahaz is in crisis. He is torn between two fears. He's panic-stricken in the face of an invasion by Syria and Israel. But he's even more fearful of joining them against Assyria. When Isaiah confronts him, Ahaz appears to have already decided to try to hold out in the hope of finding security through an alliance with Assyria. Isaiah offers him a radical alternative. Forswear all alliances and trust wholly in the Lord. But in view of Ahaz's refusal to do this, Isaiah announces that soon Judah will be overrun and devastated by that very Assyria that Ahaz has foolishly decided to turn to for help. It was a serious crisis. There are two crises that form the background of the bulk of the first half of the book of Isaiah. The first is this crisis in 734. The second one is a crisis in the reign of King Hezekiah in 701. Now, this crisis in 734 is a turning point for King Ahaz. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Isn't that a brilliant description? And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, this is powerful stuff. What is happening here is that Ahaz is being given an opportunity. He's being invited to trust in God and not to panic by God's spokesman, Isaiah. But Ahaz rejects the word of the prophet. Now, what happens next is very interesting. Listen to verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you're familiar with that, aren't you? Because we have that in Christmas carol readings. Nobody has the foggiest idea what it means or what it's about, because it's plucked completely out of context. But the context here is very interesting. For Ahaz, having refused to ask God for a sign, is going to be given a sign. But it is a sign that is difficult to understand. It is a sign literally about a young woman who gives birth to a child. The woman represents Israel, and the child is a faithful remnant, a survivor who will go on to serve and honour God, and through whom God will be present with his people. Now, it is an enigmatic sign. It is a sign, you remember, that Matthew tells us is ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, the child of the Virgin Mary, the one who is truly the expected faithful remnant, given birth to by Israel, the one through whom God is going to bring his great salvation. Now, into this situation of crisis, Isaiah speaks as God's spokesman. That is God's prophet. He's not afraid of Ahaz because he has seen the true king. He's not afraid to speak the truth because he has seen what God has shown him. And so Isaiah is willing to speak the truth that God gives him to speak. It is a message of judgment. Let's continue to read in chapter 7 and verse 16. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock, and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. Now this is a dramatic language, and we're getting used to hearing it now from Isaiah, aren't we? What is going on here is that there is the prospect of an extraordinary sequence of events. A sequence of events that will bring doom and destruction to many nations. The message Isaiah has to preach then is not a soft or an easy message. It is not a message you would particularly want to be involved in preaching. It is a message which in chapter 8 speaks clearly of a terrible day of doom, of a day of an Assyrian invasion. Let me read to you from chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. It would have to be quite a long tablet, wouldn't it? And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and to attest for me. And so says Isaiah, I went to Mrs. Isaiah, that is the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz. Now that's quite an unusual name. I don't imagine it's occurred to anybody here. You know, what should we call our child, dear? Oh, I know, Mahashalal Hashbaz. But it has a particular significance here, which you can pick up in the margin of your Bible. It means something like this: quick to plunder, swift to spoil. This child is going to be a sign. And before the child comes to maturity, this terrible doom and disaster is going to come to pass. For the time is short before the Assyrian invasion strikes. Now in the second oracle Isaiah speaks here from verse 5 and onwards, we discover something else. The Lord spoke to me again, verse 5. Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, that's a water well in Jerusalem, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the mighty river, a reference to the great river Euphrates. And the people are going to be swept away by the king of Assyria, just as they would be swept away by the waters of a mighty river. And then twice more in chapter 8, we get reference to Emmanuel in verse 8, and then again down in verse 14. Well, you might ask, is there any hope? Have you only got bad news, Isaiah? Are you only a prophet of doom? Well, no, of course not. Come to chapter 9. For the one who is God's spokesman and who speaks of impending doom is also the one who speaks of a day when there will be no more gloom. Rather good that, isn't it? Doom and gloom. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. For the people who walked in darkness, and the reason they walk in darkness is because of the gloom, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is great stuff, isn't it? I mean, in the midst of the crisis with Ahaz, this evil and wicked and despicable king, in the midst of the threat of Assyrian invasion and of the gloom and the doom, suddenly Isaiah speaks of a day when the gloom will be dispelled by the bright shining of a light that God sends. Three times we read how this is going to be. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden you have broken. Verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior and every garment will be burned as fuel. Verse 6. For. You see these three fours. Three great reasons why there is hope. And that will mean exultant joy. Verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. But who is this talking about? Who is this child that is born? Who is this son that is given? On whose shoulders will the government rest? Who is this one who will sit on David's throne and establish it and uphold it? Unlike so many of these wicked and rebellious kings, from this time forth and forevermore. Turn on with me to your New Testament. Come first of all to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. And read from verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You get it? Galilee of the Gentiles. We had that in chapter 9, didn't we? Yes? He's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Gabriel gets dispatched to this city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is the God who sees, isn't it? You remember? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Listen to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And verse 12. The child has been born, he has been named, he has been raised. He now begins his public ministry. "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned.' And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The New Testament has no hesitation in identifying Jesus as the one about whom Isaiah wrote. But for Isaiah's audience, of course, this prophecy pointed merely to the future hope if they put their trust in the king, as opposed to kings like Ahaz. On Isaiah's lips, then, a message of imminent doom, but also the prospect of no more gloom. He was God's mouthpiece. It wasn't a comfortable message to bring. It was a message that had the bad news, but then had the good news. Now let's think for a minute about the messenger. We're not told a great deal about Isaiah. The opening verse told us that his father's name was Amos. That probably doesn't help us all that much. Jewish tradition has it that he was a man of royal blood, and therefore able to speak to the great ones in the land without awkwardness or difficulty. We know that he was married. The prophetess is Mrs. Isaiah. Mrs. Isaiah clearly had a prophetic role alongside her husband. We know that he had children. In chapter 8 and verse 16, we read about them. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Sometimes in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is spoken and written about in the third person. He is in verse 1 of chapter 1, isn't he? The vision of Isaiah. It's not Isaiah writing that. Yes? If you turn on to chapter 20, you can pick up another example of it. Chapter 20 in verses 2 and 3. "At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying," da-da-da-da-da-da. Yes? That's the author, the writer, speaking about Isaiah. But in the bit you just read, in chapter 6, it was autobiographical, wasn't it? It was written in the first person. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Yes? So what we have in this book is a combination of words that Isaiah wrote and words that somebody else wrote about Isaiah. What we find in verse 16 of chapter 8 is a description of Isaiah's disciples, a group of men gathered around him. It is likely, therefore, that it is that group, the school of Isaiah, if you like, that finally produced the book of Isaiah, containing the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, spiritually, Isaiah is a man who has had to face the truth about himself, to acknowledge that he is a sinful man, to acknowledge that he has no hope of standing before God unless and without God's provision of atonement for him. Woe is me, he says. He's not just a man who's going to go around pronouncing woes on everybody else. Yes? He's pronounced a woe on himself. A man who has seen God's holiness and come to terms with his own sinfulness. He's also a man, verse 11 of chapter 8, who knows that the hand of God is on his life. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Indeed not. Isaiah is not to walk in the way of the people. He's to walk in a different way. And walking in a different way, he's to fear not the enemies that Ahaz saw, but he is to fear the Lord God. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Do you see the difference? And so Isaiah is to walk a different way. And walking a different way, he is to fear, yes, and to trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the unseen God who sees. And so he's not going to be intimidated by Ahaz. He's not going to be intimidated by the other baddies around, men with terrifying names like Tiglath-Pileser III. Yes? The Assyrian king. Because he knows who sits on the throne. And so with his wife, and with his sons, and with his band of disciples, Isaiah will walk a different way, fearing God and trusting in him. Now, the crisis of 734 with Ahaz was a very serious test for Isaiah. And he held his nerve. He was God's spokesman. He didn't back off. If you read on in Isaiah, the book is full of these kind of prophetic oracles. I said there was another crisis. The second crisis occurs in 701. If you turn on with me to chapter 36 of Isaiah, you'll find that the text changes from prophetic oracle, from verse, into narrative. And we have 36, 37, 38 and 39, four chapters of narrative before we flip back into prophetic verse. Now these chapters 36 to 39 are extremely interesting, and I would like to ask you please to read them before our second session on Sunday morning. We're going to turn to prayer on Sunday morning, and we're going to use, as we lead into prayer, what we learn here about praying. Now, I haven't got time to do it with you now, but you'll discover that King Hezekiah, who succeeds Ahaz. He's the fourth king during whose reigns Isaiah is the prophet. Hezekiah finds himself in the midst of a crisis with a threatening king called Sennacherib. And Hezekiah prays. And it's a tremendous story. And we're going to just pick out some things about that prayer and then use it as we move into our prayers. Now, more about that anon. What I'd like you to do, though, is to turn to the middle of your notes, because what I want us to do is to try and get a bit of a handle then on the way the book of the prophet Isaiah works. Now, I don't know whether you've seen some of these wonderful medieval paintings that get done on panels. Have you seen these sort of terrific things? Anne and I were able to be in the Uffizi in Florence a year ago, and we were admiring some of these. Now, the idea is you get a story told on three panels. Isaiah is a bit like that, and I set it out for you here. I've called it a literary triptych. Triptych's the technical word, isn't it, for these paintings that are on three panels. They're often hinged, yes? So here's a literary triptych. This is how Isaiah works. You've got the first panel, which is mainly in verse. It's prophetic oracle. We've called it part one. Its setting is the 8th century BC. Now, remember, you've got to count backwards, so that's the 700s. Yes? The 700s BC. It falls into three sections, chapters 1 to 12, 13 to 27, 28 to 35. There are markers of those sections in the text. That is, each of the blocks of text ends in the same way. So know more about that. Barry Webb will help you. But at the heart of them is a commissioning, which is what we read and studied at the start of this session. I called it here the first commissioning because there are actually two commissionings in Isaiah. The first one happens when Isaiah is about 30 years old and he's commissioned to be God's spokesman in the context of the Assyrian threat. When he is an older man, around 70 years old, he is commissioned again. And we're going to read that in a moment. It is in chapter 40. And that is the third panel of this triptych. For from chapter 40 onwards, we have the second big part of Isaiah. Its setting is not the 8th, but the 6th century BC. Again, the text falls into three chunks, and there are markers in the text for them. And it centres around this second commissioning. Dominant in the first commissioning is a message of doom and judgment and condemnation. Dominant in the second commissioning is a message of comfort and of hope and of salvation. Although, as we have seen, salvation is there in the first and judgment is there in the second. These twin themes being interwoven. The enemy in view in the second chunk, this third panel, is no longer Assyria, but Babylon. And in the middle, we get this narrative section 36 to 39. The style changes to prose, and it is a description that prepares us for this big transition. And the key question in this narrative section is actually the question that Isaiah poses with Ahaz in the crisis of 734. The key issue that Hezekiah has to come to terms with is whom he will trust. And that is going to be the key question for what lies ahead. For the third panel here describes circumstances in which if the people will not trust God, then they have no hope. For this is the exile. This is the period when they are ejected from the land for their rebellion, when Jerusalem is destroyed and they find themselves in a foreign land serving a foreign king. I'm wondering whether God has forgotten them or abandoned them or whether there still is any hope. And the question is, will they still trust the Lord by the rivers of Babylon? And you remember, if you know about it, the way the later prophets are involved in those circumstances, Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, that's the way the book of Isaiah works. You see, it's a very big story. Now, at the bottom of that middle page, you'll see I got three arrows. For a way of tying it together is to notice the way that Isaiah moves from an earthly Jerusalem through to a heavenly, restored Zion. We saw that a little bit in chapters 1 and chapter 2. But it's the theme of the whole book. Or the way Isaiah moves from a fallen creation through to a new heaven and a new earth. The language that Revelation uses is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Or the way Isaiah moves from his first chief theme of judgment through to the theme of salvation. So that's the way the book works. Now, because it is in these different styles, and because it is in these different settings, you will find a large number of Old Testament scholars saying that actually the one Isaiah couldn't have written all this. That what we've actually got is a combination work from different people. There must have been Isaiah the first, who lived in the 8th century, and Isaiah the second, who lived in the 6th century. Or possibly there was Isaiah the first, Isaiah the second, and Isaiah the third. It does get quite complicated. But there is another possibility. And the other possibility is that Isaiah was a prophet. That he was able to see the truth, not only about his own day, but about the future. Because the God in heaven is the God who sees, not only today, but yesterday and forever. And if that's the case, then there's no reason why the Isaiah of the 8th century couldn't have addressed the circumstances of Isaiah of the 6th century. And all the textual evidence is that this book is a unity. We have no text that chop it up. And again, Barry Webb gives a determined defense of the unity of Isaiah. And I commend it to you if it's an issue that you're interested in. Okay, let's come back to where we are. That's how the book works. We're going to come on to chapter 40. From the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, we learn of a terrible destruction that will befall Judah. The description in chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8 that we read to begin with this morning is a description of that terrible destruction of the exile. The early chapters then are not chronological. Isaiah begins his ministry in that first commissioning. Now, what happens is that when he's about 70, he finds himself commissioned again. And I would like to ask Kazumi, please, to come and read for us chapter 40 and the first 11 verses. Thanks, Kazumi, very much indeed. We're around 700 BC. Isaiah is now about 70 years old. It seems that he retired at the end of Hezekiah's reign. Jewish tradition has it that he was eventually martyred under King Manasseh, who succeeded King Hezekiah, that Isaiah was sawn in half, presumably without anesthetic. That's not a happy end, is it? Probably referred to in the book of Hebrews. But before that happens, Isaiah is commissioned again. And he's commissioned to speak a message of comfort and of hope. And in this opening wonderful section that Kasumi just read, there are all the big themes of the gospel set out. In fact, the very word gospel occurs for the first time in our Bibles here in this section. You see verse 9? The good news in the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures. That is the word gospel. And it seems that that is where the word gospel comes from. Now, I've listed out for you 7 key themes. I'm not going to go through them all. What I want just to do is to point out to you how important they are. Because they are all key themes of the gospel. And the very conclusion of them, I think, will ring bells with you. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And again, we're asking the question, aren't we? Well, who is this? When? How will this happen? And the New Testament has no hesitation in identifying it. All 4 Gospels cite Isaiah 40 as speaking of the coming of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. And in John chapter 10, you'll remember, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. Now, this second commissioning prepares Isaiah to speak and to preach a word of hope and of salvation, which are the chapters that follow. And we're going to be exploring those chapters later this afternoon and tomorrow morning. I want to finish, though, by pointing this out. And this is my little so what section at the top of page 7. Our first section focused on God, the God in heaven, the God who sees. This section is focused on Isaiah as God's mouthpiece, as God's prophet. Now, Moses longed for a day when all the Lord's people would be prophets. The prophet Joel spoke of a day when God would pour out his spirit on all people. And old and young and men and women would all be able to prophesy. Because all would have a word from the Lord to speak. A word about future judgment and the opportunity of present day salvation. And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said that prophecy had come to pass. Because you see, every Christian now knows what the future holds. The future holds a day of judgment, doesn't it? For every man and woman who's walked on the earth. And the Christian knows that there is a present day opportunity of hope, of salvation, of comfort. That the Good Shepherd has come and laid down his life for the sheep. And so, my friends, the New Testament finishes by speaking of the testimony of Jesus being the spirit of prophecy. And that means that we're all prophets now. It means that when you go to your workplace on Monday morning, you are in the same position Isaiah was. You are God's mouthpiece, charged with speaking a message of truth into a world that is in rebellion against the God who sees. A message that speaks of future judgment, not a message anybody wants to hear, but a message that speaks of present day opportunity for salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No wonder then that Jesus finishes his earthly ministry, post-resurrection, pre-ascension, by commissioning his disciples to go and to preach that message to all nations for all time until he returns. Do you get it? So when we read a book of prophecy like Isaiah, we read not only of the God who is the King and on the throne and the God who sees, we also read of a person, of a prophet, of Isaiah, whose job it was to speak the word of God courageously into his world, knowing whom to fear and whom to trust. And that is the position that you and I find ourselves in, if we are God's people today. Men and women, old and young, all the Lord's people, prophets. We too have a word from the Lord to speak. We too have been commissioned. And so we read this book not as disinterested observers, but as participants, as players in the same game, as those who have to deal with the same God, as those who have to engage in the same conflict, as those who have to speak and proclaim the same message. And that message, as Isaiah continues it, brings into focus a Saviour King. That's where we are this afternoon. And then sets the work of that Saviour King in the context of God's agenda for the whole world and all of time. And that is where we're going to end tomorrow. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing again. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Father, thank you so much for the way you commissioned your servant Isaiah. Thank you for his courage and his faithfulness. Thank you too that you sent him with that great message of comfort and of salvation. Help us indeed to be those who are faithful servants and prophets for you today. Grant that we may learn from your servant Isaiah and serve you as you deserve, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.